Let's go to page 29. And I want to say this. I've never been through a divorce. I've never been through one. My parents weren't divorced. I cannot sit up here or stand up here and identify with the pain that those of you have suffered who've been through divorce. I'm not going to be fool enough to say I know how you feel, because I don't. I've heard people who have been divorced say it's worse than a living death. I've heard the worst adjectives put on divorce as are put on anything. And I know that it's got to be an excruciating time in your life. It's almost like you've been violated. You've been ripped off. You've been torn apart. It's something that those of us who've not been through cannot understand your pain. I can understand the pain of debt because I've been through it, but I cannot say that I understand where you are. I understand where you feel and how you feel. Now, I'm going to be teaching some things here in the next several minutes that may cause you to bristle up if you've been in a divorce or if you're in a divorce. But I know this. I've been around enough and I've taught enough that when I start teaching about divorce, the people who really listen are the ones who have been divorced, because they know the pain. And all I ask of you on what I'm going to teach in the next few minutes is that you just listen, and then you look at the Word. This is, for some of you, maybe the first time since you've been divorced to really back up and take a look at what you went through the eyes of the Word rather than your eyes. And I'm asking you, please, to do that. Because some of what I'm going to say, I pray to God it doesn't, but some of what I'm going to say may sound legalistic and may sound harsh. And as I told you when I started teaching this last night, I wrote this about 5 years ago, taught it once in my church, and it had a phenomenally good effect on many marriages in the church and restored many marriages. And even to this day, after 5 years, people come up and say, "You remember that course that you taught on the love equation? Well, it's really helped our marriage, and it's even helping it now 5 years later." But the Lord told me to put it on the shelf, and I did. And He didn't let me take it off for 5 years until last June. Oh, I taught bits and pieces from it in one thing or another, but not in full, you know, arena like we're doing here now. And when I took it off in June and I read it, I was shocked because of the legalism that I had in it. And I'm sure the first time that I taught it, I offended a lot of people unintentionally. But that's where I was in the Lord at that time. I hope now I'm 5 years closer to God than I was before. And so please listen to what I'm saying. It's not meant to be harsh. It's not meant to hurt. But it's meant to convey the truth. And I'll say this. I say this in Insight to Freedom seminars. If you see anything that we're teaching to be contrary to God's Word, I want to know, and I'm serious. I'm really serious. Now, I don't care what your theology is. I don't care what you've been taught, and I don't care where you came from. We're not talking theology. We're talking Word. God made the world, so He gets to set the rules, and He set the rules in the Bible. And the Bible's not a rule book. It's a relationship book. And so where we're going to teach, let's get into it, and I trust that you'll take it in the spirit and the intent in which it was written, which is to help you and to give you a focus and a goal for your marriage. Page 29. The title of this section is Divorce. Now let's look at these scriptures, these four scriptures. Let's see what they say, because these scriptures tell us the mind of God about divorce. First one, "For the Lord God of Israel saith that He hates putting away being divorced." That's Malachi 2:16. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Matthew 19:6. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, let you put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Matthew 19:8. Then the last one in Isaiah 50:1. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. These scriptures tell us that God does not like divorce. God does not promote divorce. God does not want divorce. The very coming of Jesus Christ was to restore man to God. God expects every man and woman to do that same thing, and that is to restore their marriage, the love equation. God expects us to do in our marriage, as husbands and wives, what Christ did for the church. He came to restore His bride to His Father, so He could take her as a bride and take her to the Father. And that's what God wants us to do, is to restore our marriages so that we can be prepared in our marriages to fulfill taking the kingdom of God to the world. That's what He wants us to do. And when we get embroiled in divorce, we shut down. And we're not at all as effective in carrying out the things of God as He wants us to be. God does not look kindly on divorce because it represents the opposite of restoration, which is the mission of Jesus Christ. Divorce is what God is not. Divorce is what God is not. His joy finds its roots in restoration, while His judgment is the result of separation. Even so, He loves us the same, whether we're divorced or together. But divorce severely limits His ability to use us in service to Him until repentance for the divorce brings us back into eligibility for service. And let's go to page 30. The pain of the pardoner who does not want a divorce. To be a divorce pardoner who does not want a divorce, it's got to be one of the most humiliating and painful circumstances that any human can ever be called on to endure. We've often heard these pardoners say the pain of rejection, and now listen to this. There are three waves of pain, and anybody who's been divorced knows this. There are three waves of pain that a poor person who does not want a divorce gets hit with when they're told by the pardoner, I want a divorce. And those waves are rejection, humiliation, and loneliness. The pardoner who does not want a divorce is hit by three waves of pain, and they often come, it's like three tidal waves, hitting your flesh and hitting your spirit at the same time. Rejection, humiliation, and loneliness. And this shock of divorce and all of its entanglements often leaves these pardoners as if they were totally lost in a vast wilderness with no roads or sunlight. And I've talked to enough people who did not want a divorce and their marriage went all the way down the road to divorce that's in essence what they were saying. I felt like I was in a vast wilderness. There was no roads and there was no sunlight and I didn't know what to do. And I don't know what to do. What am I supposed to do? I hope in this section of this book, you'll get hope and you'll see what to do. Because remember this, Jesus suffered the pain of being told, I don't want to be married to you. Jesus suffered the pain of being told, I don't want to be married to you. Because the very people He came to marry are the people who rejected Him and in essence wanted a divorce. He came for the Roman soldiers who put the nails through his wrist, his bride. He came for the Sanhedrin and the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees who held him in at least two, maybe three trials in one night, and it was against the law to have trials at night. And if that wasn't bad enough, they had people to go out and lie about what he did so they could be divorced from him. So the first thing that I want to say to those of you in here tonight that are in the middle of a divorce that you didn't want is just remember this, you're not alone. Please remember that. You're not alone. Jesus has already been there. Jesus has already suffered your pain, the rejection, the humiliation, and the loneliness, and he knows it, and he overcame it. That means he knows your pain, he knows where you are, he knows the rejection, he knows the humiliation, and he knows the loneliness. It's rather humiliating to be stripped naked and hung up on a cross with a nail in each wrist and a nail through your feet to die of suffocation. And it's a mighty lonely place because nobody else is up there with you. And that's just the way you feel when you've been told by your partner, I want a divorce. Jesus has been there. Remember that. Please remember that. People that call you up crying on the phone and say, my wife or my husband has asked for a divorce. They want a divorce. I don't want a divorce. What do I do? The first thing you need to do is to assure them you are not alone. Jesus had the exact same thing happen to him. He went through the exact pain. He was in that vast wilderness with no roads and no lights, except that he could look over it because of his relationship to the Father and see that joy was on the other side. There's joy on the other side of this experience for you, just like it was for Jesus. Don't think that the rejection, the humiliation, and the loneliness of the moment is going to overcome you for the rest of your life, because it's not. Why? Jesus overcame rejection. He overcame humiliation, and he overcame loneliness. Why? So that his life would serve as an example for you where you are right now. In being told, I want to divorce you. I don't love you anymore. I don't want to be intimate with you anymore. As a matter of fact, for me to be intimate with you anymore would be repugnant. So let's don't even sleep together anymore. I'm moving out. That's what Jesus was told. We don't want you anymore. You are a bother to us. You get in our way, and we're going to get rid of you. We're going to take you down and have a trial and get rid of you. Well, what does a man tell a wife that's getting ready to get a divorce? I'm going to get a lawyer. I'm going to go down and have a trial, and I'm going to get rid of you as my wife. What's happening to you is the same thing that happened to Jesus Christ. All right? Now, while a divorce is painful, God is love. Why does he let me suffer a divorce? And how many times do Christians say who are in the middle of a divorce they don't want, how many often do they say, I don't want a divorce? Why is God doing this to me? Well, first, God doesn't want us to suffer. And he doesn't let us suffer. We suffer because sin is in the world, not because God's not doing what he's supposed to. How many times in divorce do people say, why did God let this happen to me? It's not that God's letting anything happen. This world is chock full of sin and pride. The pride we talked about for about 45 minutes a little bit earlier is chock full of that pride. That's why there's divorce, not because of God. God, as we read back here a few pages ago, doesn't want divorce. He hates divorce. He doesn't like divorce. He wants nothing to do with divorce. It's repugnant to him. We suffer divorce because sin is in the world, not because God is not doing He's supposed to do. The pain of divorce is caused by sin, not by God. The pain of divorce is caused by sin, not by God. And we've talked about the three waves that strike in rapid succession. Listen to this. Jesus suffered all three waves of pain in one day, just like the partner who does not want the divorce. Now listen to this carefully. He was rejected because of his intimacy with his father. Didn't Jesus stand in front of the Sanhedrin and they say, "Are you the Son of God?" Now you don't get no more intimate than to be God's son. "Are you the Son of God? You said it." That blew them all apart. They didn't know how to handle it. So he was rejected. He was convicted and tried because of his intimacy with his father. Just as we are rejected and divorced because of our intimacy with our spouse. Jesus was humiliated at his trial and its after effects, just as we are humiliated before our friends and in the divorce proceedings. And Jesus on the cross suffered the loneliness of being without the intimacy of his father, just as we suffer the loneliness of being without the intimacy of our spouse. Jesus, that was just as lonely as the loneliest person in this room right now who's in the process of a divorce and doesn't want it. Jesus was there 2,000 years ago. You've got to understand that. You've got to grasp onto that fact, because when you do, then Jesus becomes your hope in the midst of a divorce proceeding you don't even want in the first place. He becomes your hope. He becomes your hope. Now, how do you overcome the pain of divorce? We overcome the pain of divorce just as Jesus overcame the sin on the cross. He overcame the pain in the resurrection. Remember what Jesus did. He overcame sin on the cross, and he overcame pain in the resurrection. You have that same, what do you want to call it, procedure. I hate to use that word. It's a sterile word, but that's the same thing yourself. There's a resurrection. Listen, if you're in the process of a divorce that you don't want to suffer, there's a resurrection coming if you put your hope in Jesus. And you know, when you've been sued for a divorce or asked for a divorce that you don't want, it's like you're impelled in the flesh to go talk to everybody you can and hope that somebody out there that you're going to talk to is going to give you something to hold on to hope for. And that's why when people in the midst of a divorce, they don't want it, they talk to so many people. It's not because they're blabbermouths at all. It's not because they're proud of what they're going through at all. It's because they want something to hold on to. They need hope. And they're looking for hope somewhere, and they're hoping somebody's going to tell them something that's going to give them hope that they can hold on to. Jesus Christ is that hope. And you have to reach out and understand, Jesus, you've been here before. Jesus, you know the pain of this divorce. You know I don't want this any more than you wanted Gethsemane, any more than you wanted the whipping post, any more than you wanted Calvary. What do I do? Speak to me, Jesus. Come alive. Tell me, where is my hope? That's what you do. And you know what happens? He starts to talk to you. And he'll comfort you in the midst of the most hellacious court battle of a divorce you've ever seen. He will comfort you in the middle of battles about who's going to have custody, how much is support and alimony going to be, all of these things. He's there with you. Doesn't the Word of God say, "I'll never leave you or forsake you"? I'll always be there. I'll be there all the time. Jesus is the hope of the person who does not want the divorce. Why is he that hope? Because he's been where you are, and he overcame it. Just as you will overcome it through him. He is your hope. He is your answer. I don't want a divorce. Page 31. I don't want a divorce. What do I do? I don't want a divorce. What do I do? This is an extremely difficult question. And it's made difficult because generally in divorce, both parties have had some contributing factors to causing the divorce. The first thing that you have to do when you don't want a divorce is to examine yourself. Don't go pointing fingers at the other person. Examine yourself and find your culpability for the breakup of the marriage. And then go to the other partner and confess. Well, first, repent to God for your part in the breakup of it, and then go to the other partner and ask their forgiveness, even if they are 90% wrong and you're only 10% wrong. Because the requirement of Christ is that if you approach me and you want me and you want my love and you want me to help you and you want to be intimate with me, you've got to be free of the culpability of the sin you committed in helping to cause that divorce. And then when you do that, you're clean before the Lord. You've repented for your sin in helping to cause the divorce. And when we look through the Word and we find this answer and we repent, I call that a word examination. And then what happens? Once you've done that, you'll know what to do in the entire proceedings that are in court. Once you've been accountable for your own culpability and you've gotten clean for that before God, you'll know what to do. The Holy Spirit will show you what to do in those proceedings. What about contesting the divorce action? Should I contest? I don't want the divorce. Should I contest it? Yes. Contest it at every stage. And quite often when you're sued for divorce, I tell people when you're sued to divorce, get your own attorney. But remember this, an attorney is not a god. You go into your lawyer and you tell him, look, I didn't want this divorce. I don't want any part of it. They filed it. I had culpability, but I've answered to God for that and I've asked them forgiveness for it. Now, I'm telling you, I want a restoration. I don't want a divorce. And if you can't help me at every stage towards a restoration, tell me right now so I can go get a lawyer who will. And then when it comes to court and the judge asks you, what have you got to say about it? Say, Judge, I don't want this divorce. He's saying or she's saying it's irreconcilable differences. It's not irreconcilable at all. It can be put back together. I want this marriage restored. It is not irreconcilable differences here. It can be restored. And I'll tell you something. Some judges will listen to you and some judges will laugh at you. And the damnation of no-fault divorces, which is just as bad as legalizing abortion, is just robs pardoners who don't want a divorce from being able to contest a divorce when it's a no-fault divorce. Do you know that the marriage contract is the only contract that you can get out of without culpability, being accountable for it? Why don't you go to the bank and sign a note, and then they sue you and say, well, I want out. I don't want to pay you. Try to get out of that one time. Go ahead and try to buy a house and sign up for it and then don't close. See what happens. Go down here and buy a car or a truck or a van, a motorcycle or a boat, and then try to get out of the contract and see what happens. They'll nail you flat against the wall every time. Why? Babylon recognizes all those as valid contracts. It does not recognize the marriage contract as being a lasting contract or having any commitment. And that's why we got no-fault divorces. No-fault divorce is an abomination before God. Page 32, support and alimony. When is support and alimony proper? You got to learn the definition between the difference in the definitions of the word need and want. When your needs are met, you got a proper amount of support and alimony. But when your wants are not met, then you got a problem. Wanting gets over into sinning. Needing gets over into eating. Support and alimony should always be set on the basis of need, not on the basis of wants. All right, let's go to page 33. The deceitful divorce decree. Now here is why so many people walk around with a cloud of condemnation over them. They stood before the pastor and they got married. Marriage didn't work for whatever reason, and now they're divorced, and the judge has signed a divorce decree. But still, there's a cloud hanging there. Why? I'll tell you why. No judge sitting behind any bench has the authority to sever the oneness of marriage. Why? The judge didn't make them one. God made them one. That's why the condemnation after divorce so much. The judge, sure, his court issued the marriage license and had authority to do that. But when they stood before the altar and they walked into what we call last night the commitment of marriage into God's estate of marriage, remember I said last night, marriage doesn't belong to man, it belongs to God, so that's why man doesn't have the authority to put it asunder. That's why it says in Matthew, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Man has no authority to put, no judge has an authority to declare the oneness of marriage as being over. The preacher declared them husband and wife, the clerk of court issued a divorce decree, but only God made them one, not the judge. And if a judge didn't make them one, he's got no right to sever the oneness of that marriage. So what happens in divorce? You go to court. The court says, you're divorced. But in God's eyes, you're still one. That's why divorce decrees are deceitful. The world out here leads us to believe that the divorce decree has ended the marriage. It has not ended the marriage. It simply canceled out the marriage license. That's all. God hadn't given his stamp of approval on the divorce decree. He says, I hate it. That's why when two people come together and get married and become one, then they decide to get divorced, and the court sends a divorce decree saying you're divorced, and one goes off, it says in Matthew very clearly, you commit adultery when you remarry. You can only commit adultery if you're already married. You commit fornication if you're not married. So when two people divorce, doesn't it say when two people divorce and this one goes off and marry and this one goes off and marry, they both commit adultery? Isn't that what the word says? Well, how can that be if I got a divorce decree? It can be because God has not severed the oneness of the marriage. And that's why so many people enter into a second marriage with a feeling of condemnation. They know something's not right, but they don't know what it is. They know something isn't right. Why can't I really express myself in this marriage the way I want to? Why can't I have the fullness in this second marriage the way I want to? Sin. You're in adultery. Sin. But now let's say you wake up one morning and you're in the second marriage and you find out, hey, when I got that divorce decree some years ago, God never severed the oneness of that marriage. So when we got married, we've been committing adultery even though we don't have a marriage license. What do I do? Very simply, repent. Repent. God washes that sin away too. Just repent. And when you repent, you're clean before God. I should not have gotten remarried. Because the oneness was still there. Now we're going to go into in a few minutes how the oneness of marriage is severed. For that, let's hold that for a few minutes. So what do I do, Lord? Repent. And you know what God says? I love you. So you got divorced. So you remarried. So you shouldn't have gotten remarried because it was adultery under the circumstances you got divorced in before. This oneness was not severed by the actions that upon which the divorce decree was granted. So what? I love you. I sent my son Jesus to take care of you and to wash all of your sins away, including this one. Now please repent so that you can have the fullness in this second marriage that I want you to have. Didn't I say last night, what is God's will for people in the second or later marriages? Isn't it the same as it was in the first? Isn't that what we studied in the Word? And like the man in the fifth marriage, what did God want for that man in his fifth marriage? The same thing he wanted for him in his first marriage. But the man had to repent for the wrong that caused the first divorce, the second divorce, the third divorce, the fourth divorce. So help me God, that man had children from Michigan to Florida. I'm serious. He really did. He didn't even know all his children's names. Really. But you know something? God's love for him through Christ washed all of that away. I had a beautiful couple come to me one day. And I mean, they were serious people, they were good people, and they were both bawling like babies. And I said, what is wrong? And they called me crying. I was sobbing over the phone. We got to see you. We got to see you. We got to see you. I said, well, please, come on right now. And it was the end of the day. It was about 6:30. And I said, come on. And they came in, and they were just sobbing. And I said, what's the problem? Our pastor has told us that because we got married, we got divorced and remarried, and we didn't get divorced on grounds of adultery, that we live in adultery, and now we got to get a divorce. I said, hogwash. That's not God's love. That's not God's word. Do you recognize your wrong in the previous marriage? Yes, we do. I said, do you repent for it? Yes, we repent before God for it. I said, fine, it's clean, it's over. Go out of here and have a fruitful marriage. And they said, really? Really? It's okay? I said, yeah. God says it's fine. Why? He loves you. He loves you. It's fine. And it's a genuine, pure love that makes you pure too. All right? Now, we went into the fact on page 33 about the divorce decree does not sever the oneness of marriage. Now, let's talk about when is the oneness of marriage suffered. Turn over to page 34. There's two times that the oneness of marriage is suffered. Is severed. I'm sorry. Ooh. All right, I took some aspirin. Sarah, you shouldn't have given me that aspirin. Got me tongue-tied now. Olive oil on one end and aspirin on the other. I'm in bad shape. Hey, now, two times the oneness of marriage is severed. Here we go again. Death of a spouse and when a spouse commits fornication. What's fornication? Repeated acts of infidelity. Obviously, when two people get married and one dies, the oneness is severed. The other time it's severed is when one partner severs the oneness of marriage by repeated acts of infidelity. That's what Matthew 19:9 talks about. And I say unto you that whosoever shall put his wife away except for fornication and marries another commits adultery. And whoso marries her which is put away commits adultery. Matthew, listen to me real good. Matthew 19:9 does not say adultery is grounds for divorce. It does not say that. It says that whosoever, that if you put away your wife except for fornication and marry another, you commit adultery. Doesn't say that divorce is ground, that adultery is grounds for divorce. Doesn't say that at all. What it's saying is, do you really have a marriage when your spouse has gone off to worship another god? See, God doesn't. Are we talking the love equation, the balance of Christ in the church on one side versus husband and wife on the other? As long as we're worshiping God, albeit sloppily as we do, we're worshiping God. But when we go to worship another god, we've turned our back on Him. That's fornication. When we do that repeatedly. And what did God do when Israel worshiped other gods? He raised up the Babylonians and He raised up the Assyrians to come and wipe them out and take them away. And that's why I believe it's in the book of Isaiah, Jeremiah, I forget which, God actually issued Israel a divorce decree and said He did. He said, I've issued you a divorce decree. Why? They worshiped other gods. They severed the oneness of the marriage between God and Israel. God never wanted to issue it. It was not in His will to issue it. He wanted nothing to do with it. But they wanted other gods. He said, fine, you have asked for it, not me. Here is your divorce decree. That's why when a partner, a marriage partner, commits repeated acts of infidelity against you in marriage, the oneness is severed. The oneness of that marriage is severed at that point. Okay? Not until the fornication. You have no... Do you think that God would set one standard
for Christ and the church and another standard for people? God doesn't speak with forked tongue. It's the same standard for Christ and the church as it is the people. Now let me ask you this. Does Christ forgive a husband who goes off and commits adultery? Yes or no? Should the wife? Is she any better than Christ? So when one part marriage partner goes off and commits adultery, the other marriage partner is to forgive him. Now, ladies call me and they say, my husband is committing adultery and he still wants to live in the house. What should I do? And I ask them, what do you want to do? And some will say, I love him and I still want to be his wife. Even so, I said, then that's what you should do. And then another one will say, I love him, but I'm not going to sleep with him as long as he's doing this. I said, then that's what you should do. I have no right, no counselor has a right to tell you how you should act when you're trying to restore your marriage, when it's a judgment call type thing and it could go either way. You've got to defer to what the people are doing that they think is right to restore their marriage unless it's something scripturally off base. I'm not going to say when she says I love him and I don't care what she does, I'm going to sleep with him. I'm not going to tell her, you're stupid, you're a fool, you shouldn't do that, you're a dumb bunny if you don't do it. I'm not going to tell that woman that. Not at all. Because I have heard of stories where men would be off committing adultery and they're so reprobate and everything towards their wives and their wives keep loving their husband and he breaks. Just comes in one night sobbing. And can't understand what's happened, and the marriage is restored. Now, who's going to say that lady's wrong? I defy anybody in this room to stand up and say that woman's wrong. But I also defy anybody to stand up in this room and say the woman is wrong who says, as long as he is committing adultery, he ain't going to sleep in my bed. I'm not going to say a woman in this room is wrong that stands up and says that. Each lady has to call it for herself as to what she wants to do when her husband is in adultery with somebody else. Now let's look at page 35. Are there any grounds for divorce? Let's read this one from top to bottom. This is probably going to be the most controversial section of this book, but so be it. Let us now see what God's Word has to say about grounds for divorce. Let us remember that Jesus too is married. He's married to us. Each time we're unfaithful to Him, we give another reason why God had to hand him the cup. See, each time we sin, we cause God to have to give Jesus the cup. And remember the scripture we're talking here that Jesus spoke in Luke 22:42, Father, if you be willing, remove the cup. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. That has to be the mindset of somebody who wants to know if they should get a divorce. Not my will, Father, but yours. When you don't know, when you're trying to make the decision, what should I do about a divorce? The answer for you is to find the will of God in the matter. That's your answer. Not what you want. What you want doesn't count. It is what God wants that counts for everything. Each time we're unfaithful to Christ, we give another reason why God had to hand him the cup. Even so, Jesus did not refuse the cup. Rather, he stated three times that God's will was more important to him than what was in the cup. Marriage problems are a cup full of trouble. And we got to understand God's will is more important to us, should be more important to us than the cup full of trouble in our marriage. What was in the cup? Along with all the other sins in the world, there was also in the cup every reason anyone ever had or ever will use as grounds for divorce. When Jesus was in Gethsemane and he was to take that cup, what was in the cup? Every sin in the world, including the sins committed by your marriage partner against God and against you. As well as all of the sins by all of the marriage partners who all got divorced in the history of the world from the beginning all the way through to the end of the world. That's what was in the cup. And that's the cup full that Jesus took. What's in your cup? Only an itsy-bitsy part of what was in his cup. Jesus was willing to take upon himself every grief in every marriage that ever existed, if that's what it would take to please God. Jesus was willing to take every grief in every marriage that ever existed, if that's what it takes to please God. So the mind of Christ was not on the grief in our marriage to him. Jesus wasn't concerned about the cup or what was in it. He wasn't concerned about the problems of his bride. He was concerned about what is the will of the Father in the matter. That was his concern. He was in essence saying, I don't care what my bride is doing. What do you want me to do? I don't care what my bride is doing. What do you want me to do? That's the same mindset we need to have when we address the issue of what constitutes grounds for a divorce. Jesus' focus was on his Father, not on the problems before him. Jesus' mission was one of restoration, and he determined to accomplish the restoration. His sacrifice for his bride, the church, set the pattern of sacrifice necessary to restore every broken marriage that everyone will ever have. Why? He said, Father, my mission is to restore man to you. So what, my bride wants a divorce, I don't care what's in the cup. All I'm concerned about is what do you want in this matter? And God said, I want my people restored to me. Jesus said, if restoration costs me my life, that's what I'm going to do, is restore my marriage with my bride so that she can be restored to you, Father. Because my bride can only be restored through me, your son, dying. And if I have to die to restore it, that's what I'll do. His sacrifice for his bride set the pattern of sacrifice necessary to restore every broken marriage. In a troubled marriage, we need the same focus. For if we will have that focus, the problems in the marriage are put in their proper perspective behind the priority of restoration. So the first priority in any marriage breaking up is restoration. Why? That was Jesus' priority in Gethsemane. Was restoration. His sacrifice for his bride, the church, set the pattern of sacrifice necessary to restore marriages. I've read it three times, but I want you to understand it. There was no room for divorce at Gethsemane. There was no room for divorce at Gethsemane. Neither is there any room for divorce in our marriage. Christ set the standard. And out of respect for what he accomplished for us, we need to follow that same standard. This may seem harsh to many in view of the circumstances that lie before them at this time. And that's what I was talking about when I preface what I'm getting ready to talk about divorce. What I'm saying here may sound very harsh to some of you in this room, but I want to ask you something. Were three fake trials at night when they weren't even supposed to be held, was that harsh? Was the whipping post harsh? Was carrying your own cross to get to Calvary harsh? Was crucifixion for 6 hours with nails in your wrist and nails in your feet harsh? Now look at your own circumstances. He focused on restoration. Are you going to focus on feeling good and what's fair? Whatever in God's name that is, are you going to focus on that? Because I'll tell you, the word fair is not in the Bible except as it refers to a woman's complexion. Because, folks, let's face it, the world is not fair. Okay? It's not fair. We need to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he sits at the right hand of the Father. And that's exactly what somebody needs to do in a troubled marriage, is to look beyond the troubles in the marriage to the restoration of the marriage. The joy of experiencing the restoration of our marriage in the midst of humiliation that comes with a troubled marriage overshadows the pain in the process of restoration. Jesus suffered what he did for the joy that lay before him. We need to restore our marriages. We need to restore our marriages. Now, where are there any grounds for divorce? Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Now, let's be real pragmatic about this. There are people in this room right now that your spouses hate your guts. And they are dead bent and determined to get a divorce from you. All that was just said here is this. Do everything you can to restore that marriage, regardless of how much they hate you. Jesus was hated. The Bible says he was despised. That's about as hated as you can get. But he still went for the restoration. You go for the restoration. It might not happen. Face it. It might not happen. Even so, don't you give up looking for it. It's like praying for people who are sick. Why isn't everybody healed we pray for? I don't know, and it's going to be the first question I'm going to ask God when I die. Why isn't every marriage healed I pray for? I don't know, and that's going to be the second question I'm going to ask him when I die. But it's not going to keep me from praying for people who are sick, and it's not going to keep me from praying for marriages to be restored. But you do. See, here's what's important. Here's what's important, and this is going to hurt, but this is where it is. The restoration of your marriage is not as important as it is that you obey Christ in the attempt to restore your marriage. Don't focus on the restoration. Focus on what Christ wants you to do in the circumstances you find yourself in. Then you are obedient to Christ, and it says in Ecclesiastes that the whole duty of man is to obey the whole Word of God. Restoration, sure Jesus wants it restored, sure God wants it restored, sure you want it restored, but it might not be restored. But even so, don't shirk your duty to obey God's Word, to do everything you can to restore it. And that's what you need to do. And let's go to page 36. Is there ever a time for separation? Yes, there is a time for separation. And I have quite often counseled couples to get a separation. If there's verbal abuse, physical abuse, I will advise people, move out. Get away from it. Let things settle down. Let it temper down. But I want to tell you something. Don't you be a charlatan and tell your husband or your wife, I want to separate so I can think about it. But what you're really thinking about doing is getting out of the house as fast as you can, and you got no more idea of restoration than a bird does flying backwards. It's just your first step of getting out of the house. Don't be a charlatan and tell your spouse, I want a separation so I can think about it, and what you really want to do is it's the first step out leaving. In other words, don't be a liar. And if you tell your spouse, we need to be separated so we can think about it, and you really intend to get a divorce, you are a bald-faced liar. And God don't like liars. Now, let's go to page 37. The journey into the restoration of our marriage. Faith is the foundation for restoration. Faith is the foundation for restoration. Why? because you have to depend upon the power of God to move in your life and the other person's life in order to restore your marriage. And the way that moving of God takes place is through your faith. So faith is the first step. That's where everything in the Word starts. Look at the bottom of the page. Marital restoration is a journey into spiritual maturity. You restore your marriage the same way you get out of debt. You don't focus on the debt. You don't focus on the restoration. What the husband and wife do to restore a marriage is say, God, make me into a mighty person before you, before my spouse, and before my children. That's how you restore a marriage. If you think, well, if we can work out this one problem, everything will be okay, there'll be another problem before breakfast. You restore a marriage by restoring your relationship with God and becoming mighty before Him and praying and asking Him to give to you the wisdom, the understanding, and knowledge that you need in order to make your marriage what He wants it to be, not what you think it ought to be, because what you think don't count. What counts is what God says your marriage should be. And if your marriage is going to be what God wants it to be, you have no choice but to pray for God's wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and insight in every area of your life. And if you will take that wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and insight into you and become mighty before God, your marriage will be restored. God's Word guarantees it. God's Word is look at page 38. God's Word is the only map for marital restoration. There's no other way to marital restoration except God's Word. There's no way through it at all. And let me say this. There's some of you in here right now, maybe, and I know I've talked to some people in the last few days in Richmond that this was their case. The husband or the wife, as the case may be, wanted the restoration, and they've become a Bible mole, M-O-L-E. They've gone underground in the Bible. And they forgot about the practicalities of living. They've forgotten about the practicalities of being a human being. You can't do that. You restore a marriage through interrelationship with your spouse. And you've got, sure, submerge yourself in the Word for the time that you're in the Word, but don't make it the only thing that you do. Read the Word and then do what it says. That's how you restore your marriage. Let's go to page 39. Marriage after divorce. The divorce decree is final. The issues of custody, support, alimony, and property settlement have been decided, and we're putting our lives back together. At some point in all of this, we meet someone special and the possibility of marriage appears on the horizon. Next question comes, what does God say about this? This question has been before the church as long as there's been a church. Because of the extreme human emotions that are involved, the question never gets any easier. Furthermore, no one is anxious to possibly offend the millions who have approached, who have divorced and are remarried. Now, if the previous marriage can be restored scripturally, we are not free to marry another. Let's say you're divorced. Just because you're divorced doesn't mean you can't remarry. As a matter of, where is that couple? I had dinner at the Indianapolis airport last Sunday afternoon with a couple who had been married for 8 years, had a daughter, got a divorce. I mean, they fought so much it wasn't funny. He got so mad at his father-in-law one night. His father-in-law was in a wheelchair. And his father-in-law said, I'm going to take the wheels off his wheelchair and wrap them around your neck. And he turned around and he said, if you get out of the wheelchair, you won't be able to wrap them around my neck because I'll have you down on the ground first. And that's the kind of conversation was going on. The husband was on drugs. The wife was on drugs. All these things were happening. And they fought for the next several years. And one day, he was on drugs, and he knew he needed to get off drugs, but he didn't know how to get off drugs. And one day, the power of God got on him, and he took his drugs in the toilet, and put them in the toilet and flushed it, and his flesh hit him, and he reached down in the commode to grab them as they were going down to the drain, and God said, look how low you've gone. You've been grabbing stuff out of a toilet to maintain your lifestyle. And that man said, I cried for a week. And then they went back together. And I'll tell you one thing, eating Sunday with them last Sunday afternoon at the Indianapolis airport, you'd never know they'd ever been divorced. They got to have, probably got one of the happiest marriages in the church they're in. If you're in this room tonight and you've been divorced and your spouse is not remarried and you have not remarried, do everything you can to restore that marriage. It is never too late. Do everything you can to restore that marriage. Well, she hates my guts. Well, maybe she's got a right to. Why don't you get in the Word and find out what you did wrong and repent for it and ask her forgiveness for it and begin to walk it out in your life and see what happens with her. More and more I'm running across people who have actually been received divorce decrees for a period of years and their marriages have been restored. Now, is marital restoration scripturally impossible? Yes. If two people become divorced and one of them remarries, then you cannot remarry that spouse. Husband and wife get divorced, and wife remarries, and then she gets a divorce. This husband cannot go back and join her. The Bible says that the marriage bed has been defiled. But if you have done that, repent and have a fruitful marriage. Because all it is a sin. And I'm not belittling sin. Repent. Let's say that y'all got divorced. One of you went off and got remarried and divorced. And then y'all got married again. Fine. Repent for it. And then go on and have a full marriage in the love of Christ. And away you go. Let's go over to page 41. The patterns of a godly husband. I wrote this. Ho, ho, ho. Right. Yeah, I'm a jackass and I'm going to win the Kentucky Derby. Right. Yeah. Husbands, the following hints will make your home life even better. Communicate with your wife eye to eye. She wants to hear from your heart how you feel. A woman appreciates specific facts more than a man does, so satisfy her interest. Explain what happened at the meeting so she doesn't have to drag it out of you. You know what we did in that church? At our trustees' meetings, we call them trustees, some people call them elders. You know what we did? I got tired of getting home at 1:30 in the morning because my pastor is a slow-talking pastor who takes time to deliver a message, and the meetings never get over before 1 o'clock in the morning. So I'd get home about 2 because I live 45 minutes from the church. And there I'm rolling into bed at 2 o'clock in the morning saying, praise God, I'm in bed. And then this question comes across the pillow, what'd y'all do tonight? And I really want to answer that question at 2 o'clock in the morning. So you know what we started to do? We took our wives to the trustees' meeting. And then we didn't have to do any explaining anymore when we got home at 2 o'clock in the morning. Saves a lot of time. But you know what else came out of that? We started making better decisions. I mean, we'd be sitting there and the pastor would bring up something. Yeah, let's do that, let's do that. And the wife would say, let me ask a question. And take a knife and cut you off right at the ankles. That's what they do. You guys ever have that to happen in your life? Huh? Okay. Hey, look at number 2. Do not expect your wife to act a certain way today just because she acted that way yesterday. All right? How about that? Hey, she changed. Hey, man, my woman's changing. Yeah. Hey, by the hour is right. Yeah. Hey, how many of you guys have ever won an argument with your wife? Raise your hand. If you do, we're going to cast a lying spirit out of you. Because ain't no man ever won an argument with his wife. Nobody. All right? It is a spiritual impossibility. All right? Now, to keep your wife from nagging you and to keep you from feeling guilty if as a leaky fox, there's only one thing to do. Fix it. Don't let molehills become mountains. Okay? Fix the faucet, Jim. All right? Now, be the leader of the home. Jesus was the ultimate leader to follow. He fed, healed, consoled, forgave, wept with, prayed for, taught, worked with, and spent time with those he led. He washed their feet, and he gave his life for them. That's what a husband ought to do for his wife. Exactly what Jesus did for his disciples. Be a generous husband with time and money. Listen, you want a brand new wife sitting beside you? Tell you what you do. Tell her that every Friday you're going to give her so many dollars as her own, and you know something? A dollar will make her happy. So help me God. Give her a sum certain that's hers that she's not accountable to you for. Every wife should have some discretionary money on a regular basis that she can do with it what she wants to do. It is demeaning for a woman when she wants a pair of pantyhose or a pair of shoes or a hat to have to go to her husband and ask for money to get it. Give her dignity and give her self-worth by saying, I love you and I want you to do some things and you don't even have to answer to me for it, that's yours. And if you do that, I'll guarantee you it'll change your marriage. It changed mine yesterday when I started it. I had to do it yesterday because I knew I'd be teaching this tonight. Right? Yeah. Husbands should lead devotions with the family. Make God's word interesting and applicable to their lives. Pray with your children daily. Now, husbands, look at number 7. Be first to say, I'm sorry, whether you are right or wrong. Remember, you're the leader in the home. You're the guy who's to put the lid on the arguments. You do that by saying wrong, you're wrong, even when you're not wrong. And mean it when you say it. I'm wrong in that I am even letting this go on. All right? Now, the patterns of a godly wife. My wife tells a story about Mrs. Graham, Mr. Graham's wife, who was interviewed by a reporter one day, and the reporter asked Mrs. Graham, Ms. Graham, have you ever thought about divorcing Mr. Graham? And she said, heavens no, but I've often thought about killing him. And that's the way many wives feel about their husbands. Heavens no, I'd never divorce him, but boy, do I get angry at him from time to time. Nothing wrong with being angry at your husband. Not a bit in the world. Wives must forgive, encourage, and pray for their husbands, not berate and discourage them. My wife never complained once in the 12 years we were going through $6.5 million worth of debt. Not once. Wives, when your husbands are in times of adversity, they need you at their side, not on their back. Be a good homemaker and create a pleasant atmosphere. No one sees a flower in the vase if there's a dirty sock on the floor. No one has any excuse for sloppy living habits. Learn to be thrifty. Eliminate things you do not need. Concentrate to make a few things go further. Take care of yourself. Be neat, clean, and smell good. Consider making life goals. These would be character goals and things you'd like to do in life. Pray over them and have God's heart in the matter. My wife wrote down several years ago, as I was telling a couple tonight at supper, she said, Lord, wrote this in her little goals book that she kept. I want to travel the nation and meet the people, but not as a tourist. That's exactly what we're doing. When she wrote that, we were millions of dollars in debt. But that was a goal that she had, to be able to travel across this land and meet the people, not as a tourist, but on an intimate basis. And that's exactly what we do. And that a blessing that is. Now, who's got a question? Everybody got broken feet? Yes, sir. What do you do if one of the parties is into the world and has a strong self-will? That's the cause of every divorce. And what you have to understand is, Paul had a strong will, but the power of Christ knocked him right off the horse. Nobody's will is stronger than the ability of Christ if they'll listen. And what you need to do, and what I advise husbands that have got wives leaving and they don't want the wife to leave, or wife has a husband leaving and don't want the husband to leave, I tell them, pray this prayer. God, I pray this day that you will bring every piece of adversity that you can find into their life to give them every opportunity to turn to you. Amen. Because there's nothing will make you turn like adversity. Pray that God will bring adversity, adverse circumstances into their life to give them every opportunity to change their will. Because if somebody has a strong will, they will not change it in a time of prosperity or in a time of peace. It'll only change in a time of adversity. So pray adversity into their lives. Next question. TD? Right. I've enjoyed being. Yes, sir. All right, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 19:9. This gentleman, Mr. Dukes, asked, we turn to Matthew 19:9 and go over about adultery. So many people use the scripture of Matthew 19:9. I believe that's a scripture that people use, saying that adultery, this scripture says that adultery is grounds for divorce, and I said it wasn't. What you need to do to understand Matthew 19:9 and that it's not a scripture that says you can get a divorce on grounds of adultery, you need to go back and start reading at verse 3. The Pharisees came unto Jesus tempting him. So how did this whole discourse that has Matthew 19:9 start off? The Pharisees were trying to trick Jesus. And then what you're going to see is a series of three questions from the Pharisees to Jesus and three answers back by Jesus to the Pharisees. First question, is it lawful to put for a man to put his wife away for every cause? Verses 4 and 5 and 6 say no. Verse 7, second question. Why did Moses then command to give a writing for a bill of divorcement? Because remember, they asked him first question, is it lawful to put a wife away for every cause? He said no. Then they came right back and asked him the question, well, if that's true, that a man can't put his wife away for every cause, why did Moses give a writing of divorcement to put her away? Answer, because of the hardness of your heart. I said it was three questions. It was only two questions and two answers. Now look at verse 9. First question again, can a man put his wife away for every cause? Answer, no. Second question, well, if that's so, why did Moses give a bill of divorcement? Answer, because you had a hard heart. And then Jesus says, by the way, verse 9, when he says, and I say unto you, that means, by the way, who puts away his wife except for fornication and marries another commits adultery? He didn't give verse 9 in response to the first question or the second question. First question, can we get a divorce for any reason? No. Second question, if that's true, why did Moses give a bill of divorcement? Because you had a hard heart. And by the way, if you go off and get married after you've been divorced, except for fornication, you're committing adultery. That verse does not at all say that adultery is grounds for a divorce. Does that explain it? All right. Anybody else? Take one more question. Okay. All right. Let's pray, and then when I finish, keep your seats. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Give us your wisdom, your understanding, and your knowledge in everything so that we can serve you in spirit and in truth in everything we do. Give these people here what they need to restore their marriages. And any people who hear these tapes, the same. In Jesus' name, amen.